Anybody want to take a shot? Not just at the theme of the book of Hebrews, but at the outline of the book of Hebrews. Without looking at notes. I saw the grimaces across the face. Still, I give us part of it. Absolutely. We're going to be challenged by that as we move on. When the rubber hits the road and the meat hits, the real challenge of these scriptures, He's calling us to walk. But if the theme is the superiority of Christ, what is Christ superior to in these chapters? Angels, Moses, Aaron and the priesthood, sacrifices. Good. I'd ask for a second, but we don't need it. Christ is superior to the angels. We're continuing that portion tonight. We're finishing Hebrews chapter 2 if you want to begin making your way there. Hebrews chapter 1, Christ was superior because of His inclusion as what? What was the emphasis in chapter 1? Christ was certainly superior to angels. Why? Because His inclusion as Son and deity. Good. Thought the crickets were going to outlast you guys there. And He was superior because, in chapter 2, because of the experience in what? Exalted above humanity. Exalted below. Christ is superior because of His inclusion in deity, and He's superior because of His experience in humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Christ in subjection. Place the world to come in subjection to Christ. Prior to that, it was placed in subjection to man. We blew it. I blew it. You blew it. We participated in original sin. Adam was appointed by God to be our representative. Much like you can vote a representative in Washington, albeit the one that God appointed truly was your representative. He really was your representative. And as your representative, He forfeited the world for us. We're going to get into that more on Sunday. In Christ and His suffering. Now, what else do we find? That was Christ in subjection. Verses 8 through 13, we're going to see that Christ in His suffering is superior to angels. And finally, in His salvation, verses 14 through 18. We've made our way through Hebrews chapter 2. Let's pick up halfway through Hebrews chapter 2. Let's pick up with 5 through 8 just to get the context. For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That second half is where we start to see Christ, superior to the angels, Christ in His suffering. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. In verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And yet again, here I am in the children whom God has given me. You know, as much and as deep as I want to get into this passage, I don't believe time afforded me the ability to go as deep as I would like to. And quite honestly, even in my maturity in Christ, probably cannot plumb the depth of this passage. Not yet. I've heard one person say they weren't going to teach the book of Hebrews until they had been in the ministry and preaching from the Scriptures for over 25 years. They wasn't even going to begin to approach the book of Hebrews to teach the book of Hebrews. And the only reason I can do it is I'm going to capture off of those who have been preaching the book of Hebrews for many years. I leverage heavily on some of the books many of you have given me and let me borrow. I leverage heavily off of the commentaries, but I also leverage heavily on the time where I just get alone with God. I just get alone with God. Someone asked me many, many months ago where I get my messages from. My messages come from getting separate from everyone else and getting in the Word and just reading it over and over and over and looking for those signs from God that say, dig here, Dig here. Dig deeper here. Do you understand this? No, I don't. But let's see what we can identify from this passage and have some fun and hit some really deep doctrinal issues tonight, if you don't mind. Christ and His suffering in verses 8 through 13. But we do not yet see all things put under Him in verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Where have you seen that phrase before? Christ made a little lower than the angels. Verse 7. It's descriptive of man himself. It's descriptive of you and me. We have been made a little lower than the angels. And it's intended to show us that Christ, the Logos, became man, and when He became man, He was fully man. And just like you and me, He was placed a little lower than the angels. And just like that. So it's appropriate. It's appropriate that Christ would be made a little lower than the angels. Because in His humanity, He was absolutely and fully and completely man. He is simultaneously God. Simultaneously man. And that begins to smoke the gray matter in my brain. I can't fathom, I can't grasp, but like I've told you, I cannot fully explain electricity and light. But I'm more than happy to use the light switch to turn on the darkness in a room. And sometimes I will not fully grasp the dual nature, but we absolutely must maintain the dual nature of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. And what does it tell us? It tells us that He's crowned with glory and honor. Boy, where have we seen that? Same thing, verse 7. It's descriptive of man, but there's a significant difference in how that crowning and how that glory comes. We are granted that by grace. Jesus Christ earned that through suffering. Read that verse with me. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. By the way, don't let that fact that Christ was made concern you. That's the incarnation, folks. The Logos, Jesus Christ, as the Logos, as the Word of God, is eternally existent with God. Okay? Please keep that clear. He's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering. How did He get the crown with glory and honor for the suffering of death? What's the difference? Man was crowned with glory and honor positionally because of who we are in Christ. Christ was crowned with glory and honor sacrificially by suffering. He certainly is crowned with glory and honor positionally. Just look at what sent Isaiah to the ground on his face. The angelic host looking at the king sitting on the throne. But we also know that He's crowned with glory and honor sacrificially. And now we begin to get into some of the deep doctrinal areas. And we need to understand this next phrase carefully if we're going to understand some of the passages later on in Hebrews. So catch these very key words. He's crowned with glory and honor that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, you may not realize it or not, but that really opens up a can of worms or a description and a discussion on doctrinal issues. But the first thing we need to understand, and I want you guys to mark this and memorize this passage, that Christ tasted death. Now, how many of you think He sampled death versus how many of you think that He fully, completely, and absolutely experienced death? And that's important because in Hebrews 6, when we get into a very difficult passage to understand, we're going to have to try to understand whether the person was saved or not saved. Because we're going to find ourselves challenged by the security of the believer, the preservation, perseverance of the saints. The once saved, always saved doctrine is going to be challenged in Hebrews 6 if we don't fully understand what is said in Hebrews 6. But mark that word taste because it's used to describe Jesus Christ. And not just describe Him, but it describes that He tasted death for everyone. Now we get to delve into some very interesting and some fun discussions on doctrinal issues. The fact that He tasted death for everyone. Do we have any Calvinists in here? Do we have anybody who understands what the acronym TULIP means? Boy, that's going to be a fun discussion. TULIP is what the acronym Calvin, or someone may have assigned to Calvin, to understand what Calvinism means. So follow me briefly if you've never heard this before. The acronym is TULIP. The T stands for total depravity. John Calvin's teaching and understanding of Scripture is that There's not a single aspect of man's life that hasn't been touched by sin. Nowhere in a man is there, or in a woman, it's not man or gender-wise, but man specifically, there's no place in our life that hasn't been touched by sin. It's like the, what's the stuff we mix our pizza dough with? Ah, yeast, thank you. Now I'm getting you guys hungry for homemade pizza, which we do. Yeast touches every aspect of the flour, and sin touches every aspect of the man, total depravity. Well, in the U would stand for unconditional election. Now, folks, I can see that easy in my life. When I look at who I was before I got saved, there was absolutely nothing I was going to offer Christ. I was a drug addict. Let's be serious. Come on. But you know, those who grew up in the church offer nothing more to Christ than what I had to offer. And you know, me and my state today, I don't offer anything more to Christ than I could have offered Him the day before I got saved. Christ saved me because He loved me. And He chose me. And it had nothing to do with me and it has nothing to do with you. It is His unconditional election. Isn't that humbling? Kind of takes away the thought that I'm good for God. No, you're good because of God. We can never mix that up. Unconditional election. Well, now we get into why some people call themselves a 4-point Calvinist or a 4.5-point Calvinist. We get to the L in TULIP, and it's limited atonement. What does that mean? A limited atonement would argue that Christ only died for those He came to save. And that doesn't sit well with a lot of folks. And that's okay. If you don't accept limited atonement, that's not going to break fellowship with us. I can teach it from Scripture. I can see it in Scripture. But I certainly don't argue with anybody in that. This is a case where iron's going to sharpen iron, not where one blade's going to break another blade. Limited atonement. Now, Christ died only for the elect, those He would come to save. And we'll come back to that because this passage brings out the argument on limited atonement, or against limited atonement, if you will. Well, if we've got the T, the U, the L, the I stand for irresistible grace. And the idea here is that Christ's pursuit of an individual absolutely will always lead to the salvation of that individual. His grace is irresistible, that those whom Christ comes to will respond in brokenness and repentance to His grace, because that grace is irresistible. Irresistible grace. Finally, the last one that was called for many years, the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Baptists teach it this way. Once you're saved, you're always saved. I prefer to call it the preservation of the saints. Because there are times when I'm not able to persevere. And in those times, I'm preserved in Christ. And the reason I call it the preservation of the saints is because Jesus Himself says in John 10:10, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Can you imagine someone being able to rip open the hand of God? Now, Joshua's got some pretty feisty cats. And holding on to Nitro or Onyx, Nitro, you can imagine what kind of name that is, how explosively fast this cat is. That can be a difficult thing. You're going to get scratched up and eventually you're going to let go. But it doesn't matter how much you and I squirm, scratch, bite, claw, and gnaw. The DNA of God's Holy Spirit was written in us and we are His child and we cannot and will not come out of the hand of God and the hand of Christ. Well, how in the world can limited atonement mass with a phrase that says that Christ tasted death for everyone? Those two sound like they'd be doctrinally opposed to each other. But what the passage does not say when it says He tasted death for everyone, it doesn't necessarily imply or equate that He's making atonement for everyone. And that's a distinction to make. Here's another distinction. Why and how could anyone say that everyone here is only limited to those who believe? Let me put it to you this way. Those who believe in limited atonement will read this passage verbally this way. He tasted death for everyone who would be saved. Now, wait a minute. That's not in my text. It's not in your text. It doesn't matter what text you've got. That's not in there. So why would we say that this only applies to those who believe, because Matthew 20:28 says that Jesus Christ Himself says, I've made myself a ransom for many, not for all. Christ said, I make myself a ransom for many. Now, do you and I know who that is? No. So does that mean you and I present the gospel to everybody? Yes. Absolutely. You and I become as rabid about a person's salvation as the Apostle Paul was, who was willing to give up his own salvation to reach the lost, and with a rabid passion to seek out those whom Christ is going to save. It doesn't really impact how we live. But there's another way of looking at this, and that Christ tasted death for everyone. It's my explanation for how infants can be saved. You see, when you and I were born, we were born into sin. Joshua read that from Psalm 51. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. That sin nature is inherited from parent to parent. And if that's not sufficient, because Adam was our representative, you are a participant in the original sin. You mean I'm guilty for taking fruit off the tree? Yes. So what Christ had to have done, and I'm going to argue this one, and folks may be bothered by this, I would argue for a universal atonement by Jesus Christ for original sin. I would argue that the original sin of everyone on the planet was taken care of by Christ as our representative. You see, folks, the reason I do that is an infant has original sin. And an infant has inherited sin. And an infant doesn't have the opportunity to be saved. Yet an infant goes into the presence of Christ, according to what David writes in 2 Samuel. And the only way in my mind I can rationalize and reason that is if Christ's death for original sin was universal, only for original sin and inherited sin. Say, James, what does that leave us with? What do we do best? Individual sin. Anybody in here have into individual sin in the last 10 minutes? Yeah? Honestly, raise your hand. I do. And so while there may be universal atonement for original sin, and there may be universal atonement for inherited sin, and you could certainly disagree with me here, and I'm okay with that, we're still left with individual sin that requires us to seek a Savior. And it requires a Savior to seek us and to save us. Preservation of the saints. We're saved because of Christ. One thing's clear about Calvinism. Calvinism says that God saves the elect and leaves the rest to their own choice. That's crucial. He elects some, and those that He doesn't elect, He grants unto them free will. But man left to himself will not choose Christ. There's none that seek God. There's none who are righteous. But note that Calvinism is not double predestination. Sounds kind of seminarian at this point. Calvinism is not double predestination. Double predestination says that God predestined those who are going to be saved, and He predestines those who will be damned. That, my brothers and sisters, is called hyper-Calvinism. Calvinism says that God has elected an individual, and God has granted free will to an individual. It's a distinction. Now, what if you don't agree with Calvinism? That's okay. It's not that big of a deal. Because while we see the Scriptures teach that, the Scriptures don't say you have to be Calvinistic to be saved. I think some Arminians who think they're going to have a choice are actually going to be elected and surprised that they made it to heaven. I think some Calvinists are going to be disappointed because they didn't get saved. The point is, it's not the methodology with which someone gets saved or somebody's theory on how it happens. This is what's true. Jesus Christ saves. Not because of Calvinism, and not because of Arminianism. Enough of the intellectual stuff. What does He do? What does Christ do? What does God do with Christ? The Scripture tells us He makes the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Wait a minute. We're talking Christ here, right? How is Christ made perfect? Was He not perfect to begin with? What do we need in Christ to be perfected? Nothing. Christ was and always is perfect. But He became the perfect sacrifice when He gave up His life. He became the perfect salvation. The perfection speaks of His work, not His character. Christ is perfect. Christ became the perfect Savior through His own death. So what's the big deal here? I love what verse 11 says. Talk about He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And then it says, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't it amazing that Christ is not ashamed to call you brethren? Does it comfort you to know that no matter what you've done, because of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, He is not ashamed of you? There are times where we've been embarrassed to just about everybody around us. Do you know that Christ is not ashamed of you? Now, if that's not sufficient, we're going to read in Hebrews 11 that God's also not ashamed to be called our God. He's not embarrassed by us. So perhaps we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God into salvation for those who believe. We're not ashamed. That's Christ in His suffering superior to the angels, in doing only what He could do. Angels never put on humanity to die for humanity. Angels were never deity who became humanity or put on humanity. But we find in salvation Christ is superior also. Verses 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. That is us, by the way. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be merciful and a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make, that tough word, propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Theologians have argued about that word propitiation for years. Many would prefer the word expiation. And expiation is the idea that our sins have been pulled and removed from us. Propitiation is a little bit more controversial because it says that Jesus Christ was the individual who bore the wrath of God to pay the ransom. And for those of us who have been Baptists, we certainly accept that as true. That it appeased the wrath of God against sin. The reason so many folks had a discomfort with that is apparently they would offer all kinds of things to appease their gods during that time period. And so they would think certainly the apostle, the author of Hebrews, could not be making reference to propitiation in that sense. Yes. Our sin deserved the wrath of God. Christ's sacrifice appeased the wrath of God. That is propitiation, not expiation. More seminarian stuff, if you will. But look at what this passage says. Look at what this does inherently. It says, through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Let me first mention what this doesn't say. This doesn't say that He destroyed death. It says He destroyed the one who had the power of death. We've got to understand this. Many folks live in fear of death. Oddly, do you know death is the second greatest fear? Do you know what the first one is? Public speaking. Come on up here, I'll show you what I mean. I have no idea why people fear public speaking more than death. This is definitely a scary thing, unquestionably. But you see, this fear grips individuals and holds them in bondage and fear so that they cannot step out. Or worse, it causes people to pursue immorality. I've got one path through this, and I'm just going to go sow my oats, and they run off and do everything immoral that could be thought of, instead of making the most of their lives, they make the least of it in the pursuit of those things. Now, Christ is not simply saying He's destroying death. The word for destroy comes from the Greek word katargisi, and it means to render useless the power. For those of you who like Greek done in an accent, it renders useless the power. Let me see if I can give what I don't consider necessarily be a completely solid analogy, and I'll explain why. Many of you have seen the movie Dances with the Wolves. Dances with Wolves. I don't know how many of you have seen it. Give me a quick feel here. All right, Dances with Wolves. Scene opens up. Kevin Costner is injured, wounded pretty mortally on his leg, but does not want to have his leg amputated to save his life. Instead, he forces his boot on, gets on his horse, and does one of the silliest things a cavalryman can do. He goes and rides back and forth between two individuals who are in a stalemate at shooting at each other because they're afraid they're going to get shot by the other person. Now, the North was afraid that the South were actually some pretty good shots, and I think they may have rifled their barrels first, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. So they had better range and better accuracy, and so the North was afraid to do anything. Kevin Costner simply wanted to commit suicide, so what does he do? He rides back and forth, and in the process, all of the Southerners shoot at him and can't hit him. I wonder if they could hit the sign of the barn if they were inside it. But by doing this, a couple things happen. One, he emboldens his troops because he shows them that they're not as dangerous as you would think they were. Not only that, but he makes them completely use up all their ammunition and their firing trying to hit him. Now, what do you call a rifle without a bullet? A club. And you don't want to take a club into a gunfight. And so what happens is the Northern attacks the Southerners and wipes them out simply because Kevin Costner is trying to commit suicide. You know the rest of the story. It's a reasonably good movie. But my point is this. In so going through there, he showed that they weren't as deadly as they thought they were. Now with Christ, he was neither attempting to commit suicide, nor was he missed. Christ was not missed. Christ did something far greater. He took the full blunt of not just the wrath of God, but do you stop to think that he took the full wrath of Satan as well? And here's what he does in taking the full wrath. 3 days later, he comes back to life. Now, what do you think of death if it doesn't hold someone who promises that death can't hold him? And what do you think of death when that person that can't be held by death says, you're not going to be held by death either? You are freed because he's destroyed that power that holds. That fear of death that holds people in bondage. The analogy of Kevin Costner is limited. But the example of Christ is not. Christ bore what everybody fears. Death. By the way, he's a public speaker too. But he bore death. And he came back to life to show you that you don't need to fear death. And I don't need to fear death. What is death? Death is the separation of this limited, painful stuff that frees us up to go into the presence of God spiritually. Our soul does. And what's left of us gets put in the ground. And yes, there's going to be a day where the trumpet of Christ sounds. I remember so vividly, I've only done two graveside services. But I did a graveside service for a man who had military honors. I was so honored to be a part of that. It's incredible, the 21-gun salute will make you jump every time, even knowing it's coming. And then you have that very somber playing of taps. But as I listened to taps that day, the Lord struck me with the thought, that is not the last trumpet. The last trumpet results in believers and their bodies coming up out of the grave to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Our bodies and our souls are joined and united to enter into the kingdom of God. Our spirit and our souls, who we are, is already there. People say, what about those who are cremated? What about them? Well, what does God start with? Do you want them using any of this? I don't. Go get some fresh lumber, Lord. Build me up anew. Give me an immortal body. Give me a spiritual body that won't be sore, tired, and worn out. But look at what the Scripture tells us. It tells us that Christ might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Think about this with me. What does the Jewish high priest spend his time doing? He spends his time preparing all of these sacrifices for who? For himself. Because he can't come into the presence of God without offering a sacrifice for himself. He has to offer a sacrifice for himself before he can offer a sacrifice for the people. He works that whole time to become a sinless sacrifice offerer. But while the high priest is trying to become sinless, sinlessness comes to be like man to save us. What does the Scripture say? It says that sinlessness became sinfulness. God made him who knew no sin, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't take on sin, he became sin. And he didn't expiate our sins, he propitiated, if you will. Now, it talks about he was being tempted. Verse 18, for that he himself has suffered being tempted. I hate to do this to you, but I'm going to enjoy doing this to you. I'm going to introduce you to one of the debates of the ages. It's the impeccability of Christ. Could Christ have sinned? Well, he would have to have sinned if he could suffer like us. Was Christ God? Yes. Can God sin? No. What position are you going to take? I'm not telling you tonight. Thank God my friend's going to stay quiet because he has helped me resolve this, John. Shh. We can make a mint off of this one. But go resolve that in your mind, the impeccability of Christ. Could he have sinned? Yes. Because he's tempted like we were. And if he couldn't sin, he wasn't tempted like us. But is he God? Yes. Can God sin? No. How do you resolve that? I don't know. Actually, I do. I've got a resolution. John's got a resolution. And I have a resolution because John had one. You know, MacArthur can so often say things so much more eloquently than I can. John, if you're listening, right. Thank you for this. John MacArthur would talk about Christ being made a little lower than the angels. He came to die because his death and only his death could accomplish man's salvation. Those tiny hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made to take two great nails. Those little feet were made to climb a hill and be nailed to a cross. That sacred head was made to wear a crown of thorns. And that tender body wrapped in swaddling clothes was made to be pierced by a spear. For this Christ came to earth. His death was the furthest thing from an accident. And despite the malignant evil that crucified him, his death was the furthest thing from a tragedy. It was God's ultimate plan for His Son and His ultimate gift for mankind. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we've been freed from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, it's not like the law, it's like the law of gravity. You jump off a building, gravity works. That's why I won't bungee jump. You're pitting two laws against themselves. The law of gravity and the law of elasticity. And one of them has to lose, and you're hoping it's the law of gravity that loses. But if it's the law of elasticity, you're bungee bouncing, not bungee jumping. There's a law of sin and death. It's just as inviolable. It says the soul that sinneth has to die. For the wages of sin is death. But watch. Watch this. The law of sin and death did not require deity to die. It required humanity to die. So deity became humanity. God demanded justice. His holiness required it. His grace fulfilled it because Jesus is God. Therefore, God poured out His punishment on Himself, so that He could pour out mercy on you and me. What brilliance! How do you resolve perfect love and perfect justice? You take on flesh and blood and you bear the penalty yourself. And then you freely offer it to anyone who will take it. Are there any takers tonight? Are there any takers of that salvation? If you've taken it before, you still willing to take it again? Yeah. Yeah. What brilliance. What brilliance. What superiority. Pray with me.